Now, last night I talked about why we're here, but I talked about why I'm here personally, here at Overhaddon, and I gave some of the reasons that I saw as to why we're not with other groups at this particular time. I talked about there being a God, and that God is as he reveals himself to be. He reveals himself. He is the one who is in charge. And we all need to keep that in mind. I talked about the end time. I went through the areas where many are running to and fro, knowledge being increased. And certainly, every indication is, when you look at it from the way God looks at it, we are in the end time. We are right now. And so often we can get our eyes off that fact. We can look at it from a human perspective, and we can lose that. I also showed from Malachi that there is one prophesied to come, be sent, just before that end time, where everything closed in. And it is a prophecy, very clear, that one is going to be sent. And from the truth that one restored within the church, within the true church that's to become the very temple to which Christ returned, there was to be a falling away. Because there had to be truth restored before you can have a falling away. So that, again, we're looking at where we stand right now, where we find ourselves. But a temple still has got to be prepared. There's going to be a temple to which Christ is returning. Now, I know that it also involves people who are going to be resurrected. I understand that. But there are going to be people, because it says, you pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape and to stand before the Son of Man when he appears. And it means to stand physically, so you're there on your feet when he appears. And it is really that temple, the pillars of the temple, the very structure of that, the main structures are going to be in place. So it is important that we hold fast what we had at one time. But I said I wanted to move on today in the sermon, and I want to really ask, what is this temple that we are to be part of to do? What is this temple to do? What are we here to do? And certainly in the future, into the millennium, what is the major purpose that we have got to actually accomplish? You know, it also answers very much the importance of why we are to be rooted onto the foundations and be pillars in the temple, and why it's such an important position within that temple to be pillars there, as laid by Christ through the one that he sent, not some other way. So they were all speaking the same thing. Now, what do we actually have to do? I'm going to just read from Mystery of the Ages, over in page 227, if you've got a copy here. I just read what Mr. Armstrong says. He says, bear in mind further, in order for Christ to restore God's government over the earth, he would need, with and under him, a qualified and organized personnel of God beings. That's what's required. Now, as we'll learn as we go through these days during the Feast of Tabernacles, the actual millennium itself is not purely to give those people salvation. That's not the purpose of the millennium, certainly when we get to the last great day. The purpose of the millennium is to prepare for that last great day. Yes, all of them get, you know, they will be converted. But they are themselves being prepared for the last great day, so that there are enough people to counteract what comes up. And so it says here that qualified, organized personnel of God beings, all having rejected Satan's false way and having proved their loyalty to the government and the righteous ways of God. God's church was designed in his supreme master plan to prepare that dedicated and organized personnel of God's beings. That's why there is a church. The church, then, became God's instrumentality for aiding him in bringing about the salvation to humanity. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here. But it's all in stages. It's all it's one stage follows another. And he goes on in page 228, he says, the purpose of the church is not merely to give salvation to those called into the church, but to teach and train those predestined and called into the church as instruments that God shall use in bringing the world to salvation. So we're looking into the future. We are here learning what we're learning so that we can then be used to convert the world in the future. And that is being converted so that it can then be used for when people come up at the white throne judgment. Let us illustrate by an analogy. He says the church is a teacher's college. And this is the heart of the core of what I'm talking about. Let us illustrate by an analogy. Many states in America have state teachers' colleges. The states could not start or conduct schools until they had first trained teachers for those schools. You've got to have teachers before you can have a school. You know, before you have pupils, you've got to have a teacher. The church may be called God's teacher's college to prepare rulers and teachers for the kingdom of God, when God does offer redemption and eternal life to the world as a whole. The church was planned to be God's instrumentality for calling predestinated human beings out of this world to be trained for positions of leadership in the world tomorrow, when they shall teach and train others. That's why in the New Testament, the church is called the first fruits of God's salvation. Now that's why you and I are here. We are here to train to be teachers. And I mean, Mr. Armstrong continually went on about that. Continually. Just about every time he spoke, he used to talk about how we are here to become teachers. That's why we're here. We're not here for our own benefit. We're here so that we can be used by God in the future. And that's the very purpose of it. Now, I've got 5 points I want to deal with today in this line, that we are here to become teachers. Okay, fine. First point, what are we going to teach? What is it that we're going to teach? Why are we going to teach it? What is the primary thing that we need to teach? Because that's what you and I are learning now in this life. While we attend services, while we listen to tapes, wherever we happen to be, we are learning to become teachers, and we better know what we're going to be teaching. And it does say, it specifically says, the primary and the focus of what we'll be teaching. Secondly, okay, what is God's overall purpose? Because if we know what God's overall purpose is, we can see then why the teaching is important, because that has got to then fit into the overall purpose. Thirdly, because of certain things that are written there, how does the rod of iron fit? Because we know at the millennium, Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, how does that fit this overall purpose? How does it actually fit the position as teachers? And it's not just Christ that rules with a rod of iron. It also gives indication that we will be ruling with a rod of iron as well. Certainly, one of the church eras is specifically mentioned as being doing so. Fourthly, I want to give you an example, an illustration of a way that we will need to teach. And again, you may never even come across it, but the chances are you will. When you come into the world tomorrow, and you have a nation, you have a city, you have a couple, or a dozen, or ten, or whatever many cities you are looking after, you are going to come across a situation, almost guaranteed, where this example will fit. And you're going to need to know how to actually deal with this example. So I want to give you an example. And it's an example of living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And finally, I want to talk about how the administration that we are to be part of in that future time is going to be the administration that ushers in that new covenant. Because the new covenant actually is between Israel and Judah. That's what it says. And we're looking in the future. Now, we're under the terms of the new covenant now, but the new covenant actually is between Israel and Judah. And I want to just show you how this all leads into that particular subject. So those are the 5 points I want to deal with. Let's ask the question, what are we going to teach? Okay, turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Here is the classic scripture that will be turned to regarding teaching in the world tomorrow. And in this scripture, it tells us what we're going to teach. It says in verse 20, Isaiah 30, verse 20, it says, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers." No, it's looking into the future, and it's looking into the teachers that we will be. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, and here is what we are going to be teaching. This is the way. This is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. What we're going to be teaching is the way. It's the way of life. Now, that sounds trite, okay, maybe it does, but that is the heart and the core of what we will be teaching. And notice also that the context of this, notice that, you know, it sounds almost as if, you know, you're kind of there lurking in the background. You kind of dematerialize yourself. I don't know whether any of you seen, what's that name of that little, that film? Monsters, Inc. That's it, Monsters, Inc. You ever seen Monsters, Inc.? It'll probably scare the pants off some little tiny tots, but there's this kind of monster that kind of, he'll go into a wall and he kind of disappear. He just kind of disappear and fold into this wall, and then he kind of pops out. And it's a kid's cartoon thing that's just come out. But is that what we're going to be like? I mean, do we kind of merge into the background and we wait and say, you know, somebody says, ah! You know, this is the way, walk in it. Kind of pounce like a cat, you know, kind of coming, or you know how a dog kind of play? If you're kind of playing with a cat with a ball of string or something, and they pounce on the ball of string. Notice the context, verse 18. And therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment. Blessed are all of them that wait for him. And that's what we're doing right now. For the people shall dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, that's the context of these verses. It's not that we're going to be there pouncing on people. We are there to be of assistance, to be the servants of these people, to help in the way God is directing us. And we need to learn. I mean, how can you go ahead and say, this is the way, walk in it, and the way is a way of love, of outgoing concern, of concern for somebody, and yet pounce on them? That's not the way it is. So the context, therefore, tells us this. Turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18. In Acts 18. Now, here we see an example. We see an example of a man who had a great deal of knowledge, a great deal of information that he could impart to the people that he talked to. But there was something missing. In Acts 18, in verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures," so he was able to speak, he was mighty in the scriptures, "came to Ephesus." Now notice where it came from. That's Acts 18, verse 24. Make a note of where he was. He was in Ephesus, okay? "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." That's all he knew. Now, if you go back and you read what baptism of John is, it's about repentance. It was a baptism of repentance, but nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him to them, and then expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." So he started to really understand the way of God more perfectly. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia," now that is in Greece, in the northern areas of Greece, "the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much that had believed through grace, for he mightily convicted the Jews, and that publicly, showing that by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So he had a great deal of information. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," that's part of Achaia, and remember the problems that we had, that we can read about in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. And a lot of the problems revolved around this man, around Apollos. You know, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, I'm of Paul. This was the problems. When it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Now that's where he had been. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said to him, "We haven't as much as heard of the Holy Spirit." You see, there was a problem there. It was a very physical knowledge, a very physical. He had the truth, but it was in a physical areas, and physical areas only. And there was no, there was spirit actually was not there. It was actually missing. And what does it say? What did Paul say? He said, look, those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And if that spirit isn't there, they weren't the sons. And yet he'd been speaking. He'd been convicting them. It was the baptism of John, baptizing people presumably. Yet the Spirit of God wasn't there. There was a real problem. And if we are looking into the future, if we're looking into the millennium, the thing that is going to transform that time is the very Spirit of God. It's not just the knowledge of you know, the God's law. There's more to it than that. It is the way. It is the way at the heart and core that Mr. Armstrong continually said that love alone doesn't fulfill the law. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that is necessary to fulfill that law. The law is a principle. It is the law, in fact, is the legislation based on this way of God, the way in which God lives, his lifestyle, if you will. That's what he was continually talking about that. And the reason why I bring that out, and I hit that quite hard, is that I have come across instances within the last few years where I'm convinced that this type of thing is going on right now as well. That people have all the trimmings, they have all the kind of knowledge of this book, but the heart and core is missing. The heart and core isn't there. And if they are not being led by the Spirit of God, they are not the sons of God. Remember that we are told repeatedly, beware of deception. You'll go back in Matthew 24 and just go through Matthew 24 and just see how many times deception is being mentioned. It is continual right the way through it. We need to make sure that we are very, very careful. And I as I say, I personally have seen that. Notice over in Ezekiel 36. And I still remember to this day that Mr. Armstrong used to get up and he used to continually say, we just do not, you know, many of you here just simply do not get it. You cannot understand what I'm saying to you. And I don't think he even realized just how great that was. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Now, in verse 25, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. So what are we going to teach? We're going to teach the way. And it's the way of God. It's the very mindset of God. It comes from the very Spirit of God. And the law is the codified way of expressing that. But it is not, the way itself is more. It's more than just purely the law itself. Verse 25, it says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will clean you. A new heart also I will give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And if you can almost run onto the end of that, your teachers will not be removed from you, for you will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Because here are converted people, people who have been converted by the Spirit of God, who can understand the words that we'll tell them. Now this is why we're being prepared right now. This is what we're here for. This is the teacher's training ground. That's why Mr. Armstrong implemented services the way it is. You go out in the churches of the world, what do? How many songs do they sing? They sing, they chant all the kind of general kind of prayers and hymns and songs and various bits and pieces. It's a ceremony. But do you find anybody, no service that I know anyway, where the actual teaching, it is a teaching situation. That is what we are doing here. That's why Mr. Armstrong implemented services the way it is. Because that's what we need. That's what we need to be doing in the future. And the result of that, the result of these verses we've just read, look over in verse 35, it says, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden." Israel is going to be utterly transformed by the way, because it affects every single thing that anybody will do. I don't know whether it'll affect computer programming, because I don't somehow think there's going to be computer programmers at that time. But whatever we put our hand to, whatever will be done at that time, it will be affected by the way of God, by the Spirit of God, by the mindset of God. "And it will become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." And this is the reason why. This is why you and I are learning what we're doing. This is why we will be teaching. "Then the heathen, the nations that are left round about you, shall know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I will do it." Remember what I said last night? That God's word, who holds up all of creation, he has given his word thousands of years ago, and this is part of it, it is absolutely sure that that will be done at the end. It will be done. So we're looking here at the result, and it is the result of the very Spirit of God, and it's the reason why you and I are here today and what we are going to teach. Okay, what is God's overall purpose? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now this comes right at the end of a section in Matthew 5, right at the very end of Matthew 5, where he gives the spiritual side, or the correct way of looking at the law. The correct way in which the law is to be handled. And it goes through Matthew 5, and it comes up right at the very end of Matthew 5, and it says, "Be or become you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We've got to become as our Father is, because we're the children of God. As children of God, we've got to become the same way God is. And again, that's what Mr. Armstrong continually was talking about. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "According as his divine power has given to us." Now, the power is through the very Spirit of God. "But as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, by what is being given to us, you may be partakers of the divine," or the godlike, "nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts." So you're looking at this divine or godlike nature. So what we have been given, what we are being given in church services, what we're being given on a day-to-day basis as we read the Bibles, as we go ahead and pray, as we come close to God, is leading towards that divine nature. If you notice over in chapter 3, and this is, the reason for this, the overall purpose of God, what God is trying to do in every single one of our cases, and ultimately the entire world, is given over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says in verse 11, it says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," 2 Peter 3:11, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." Now, that is what the entire focus, that is what we're looking towards. We're looking towards a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. That's what we're looking for. And it is interesting that if we go back and have a look at the end of Malachi, again, we're looking at what is God's overall purpose, because our job as teachers in the world tomorrow, we're looking at fulfilling that overall purpose. We're fulfilling the fact that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So we're looking for that time. That is what we're doing. That is what we're waiting for. That's what we're working for. That's why we will be teachers. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another." And we do. We need to be in contact. This is Malachi 3, verse 16. "And the Eternal listened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him." And I would imagine that that book of remembrance is there. And I would hope that our names are there. I would hope that our names are on it. "Written before him of those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name." His name is the Eternal. The word Lord there is Yahweh, the Eternal. And it carries an enormous amount of meaning within that name. Enormous amount of meaning. It's more than just the ever-living one. It is the I am. He is the creator. His word upholds everything that is. It carries all of these things within the name, the authority that he has, the authority that he controls. And they meditate on his name, on that authority. And notice, "and that fear the Eternal. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him." But why? Why is there a place of safety? Do you remember Mr. Waterhouse, who's just died? What is the place of safety for? It's a place of final training. And we're looking, therefore, it says, "Then you shall return and discern." You'll make a distinction. You'll separate out between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that does not serve him. So you see, making a distinction between two groups. And that, in fact, is something that again, why are we doing that? Because we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. That's the ultimate focus. That's what God is looking for. That's why we would be teachers. That is why, that's why we'll be there. Okay, how therefore does that rod of iron fit in? Now, as I mentioned to you last night, we for the last 4 years have been down in Nigeria for the feast and also for Passover as well. We're looking at, in Nigeria, it's very different. The schooling in Nigeria is very different from here. And you will actually find that some of the Nigerian people that are actually living over here will send their children back to Nigeria for schooling, because the schooling is that much better. Basically, the discipline is there. And I can, many and many a time, when you're looking at a school, because over there, even though they are dirt poor, what they will actually spend their money on are school uniforms. And I've got, if you want, actually I've got my laptop with me, and I think I've probably even got the pictures on there. I can show you pictures of this deserted beach in Ghana, where there are school children going to school. We were having a breakfast, and we saw these school children in like a crocodile coming along, all in school uniform. You know, some of them are, you know, they put together themselves. They knew what colours they had to have, and they wouldn't be allowed in school without it, coming down this glorious beach, completely deserted, walking off to school. And you would see this many and many a time, that you'd be driving down the road, and you'll see this crocodile of children, all in school uniform. And the interesting thing is, it wasn't, and this little tiny tots, I mean, some of them really very, very young, it wasn't a school mistress with them. It was a master. Almost invariably, there would be a man there, and he would have in his hand a cane about this long. And it was, you know, with a really flexible end. And he would be there, and he would walk along, and they were walking as straight and true as a die. Because they know if they got out of line, it was wallop. And it was a case of that was being used. And, okay, we don't necessarily see that over here in the UK. But that, in fact, is that how the rod of iron's going to fit? How do we get this rod of iron? Because, I mean, oh, it's all very well having a nice flexible cane, just kind of, you know, doing it like that. But a rod of iron? How can the scriptures that I read about how I'm being merciful and all the other various bits and pieces that we've been reading, how does that fit, and that vision for the future and of an outgoing nature fit with Revelation 19? Let's turn over to Revelation 19 and read it. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, it says, and out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, that with it he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now that doesn't sound quite like the Christ that we've read in other places. Revelation 19, verse 15. It also applies to us. Turn back to chapter 2. Now here we're looking at one of the church eras. I'm not sure which one it is, actually. I think it's Smyrna, is it? But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, which era is this? Thyatira. But it says in verse 25, it says, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. So the indication is, it's not just Christ, but the kings ruling under him, according to what it says here in Revelation 2, verse 27, where this rod of iron will actually apply. So how do you actually square the circle? How do you get this, the fact that you'll read, again, put it in your notes, I haven't got time to turn there, but Isaiah 40, verse 11, where it talks about feeding the flock as a shepherd, gently leading those with young. So how do you square that with being this rod of iron? Let's read one of the examples, Psalm 103. Here is an example, and in Psalm 103, having just read about this rod of iron, we read in Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And aren't we all glad? I mean, would we like the rod of iron in this case? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. And there is the hint of what it's talking about. Those that fear him. His mercy is towards those that fear him. And remember it says, those that feared the Lord, feared the Eternal, and thought on his name, came and discerned between the righteous and the wicked, between those that serve him and those that serve him not. Remember the end of Malachi. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. This is the heart and core of why there is a difference, as a distinction between the two. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. For as man his days are as grass, and the flower of the field he flourishes, and the wind passes over it, it's gone, and the place not be known any more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And it goes on in verse 20, it says, Bless the Eternal, you his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. So here again, he, at the end of the psalm, it's talking about these people that fear him. His angels are one group. Bless you the Eternal, all you his hosts, his armies, you ministers, you servants of his that do his pleasure. Again, those that fear him. Bless the Eternal, all his works in all places of his dominion. In other words, all of this, remember it talked about Christ when he calmed the waters. He says, you know, what kind of man is this? That even the waters obey him, the seas obey him. And then it says, bless the Eternal, O my being. Because why? Because we also fear him. That's the purpose of the psalm. That's what the psalm is leading into. That's what the psalm is saying to us. So, what happens then regarding the rod of iron? Where does that rod of iron fit? How is it that the rod of iron, and we as teachers, where will we use the rod of iron? Where will we use this loving mercy that we see? And what are we learning today as to how to use that? You see, the rod of iron that is mentioned over in Revelation is a quotation from a psalm. And the psalm is Psalm 2. Turn over to the second psalm and read what it says. So often, if you see a quotation being used in the New Testament, go back to the Old, read where it's coming from. Because so often, so many times, particularly if the psalms, and the reason why, because the psalms, because they knew the psalms. They sang the psalms. But in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Eternal and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. These people don't fear him. These people are a rebellion against him. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord will have them in derision, and then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them with his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Zion is not just the physical place, Zion is also the site of the temple. So we're looking at the temple. We're looking at you and me, hopefully, if we're part of it. I will declare the decree. The Eternal said to me, You are my son. This day have I begotten you. So we're looking at, it wasn't the time of the psalm being written. It is the time when Christ actually became a son of God after he was resurrected. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, notice what it says next. Be wise now, therefore, you kings. In some ways, he's talking to us, that we need to be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. This psalm isn't just written way back for them at that time, singing in a physical temple. This is designed to be sung in this temple here, right now. That's what this psalm is all about. Serve the Eternal with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Notice, you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. Now that's the psalm. That's the second psalm. That's where it comes from. And if we notice, where you're looking at this rod of iron, how it actually fits together, how it fits with what we see as a very gentle, a very loving, a very outgoing approach that we are going to need to learn, and we've got to learn it here, within the church so that we can then teach it in the world tomorrow. That loving approach has got to fit with this rod of iron. And we've got to be able to discern against him that serves God and him that serves him not, against the wicked, against those that are the righteous. We've got to be able to discern between the two. This is perhaps the reason why we've gone through many of the things we've gone through, that you and I have gone through. Because that is what God is looking for. He's looking for people that can make that kind of discernment. Because come the future, when we are teachers, we're going to have to do it. Because both apply. But you've got to apply them in the right way. It's got to be applied at the right time. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. It says, "As I live, says the Lord God," or the Lord Eternal, "surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." And he's talking to Israel, physical Israel now. "And I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the countries." So here's the very beginning of the millennium, the beginning of this millennium rule, when he first goes out and he gathers Israel, he brings Israel from the captivity, and he brings Israel back into the land of Palestine. "Out of the countries in which you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." Now, there's a lot of speculation in the past in the church that this wilderness of the people was going to be Petra. And part of the reason why we would be actually sent to Petra is to prepare that area so that in that wilderness of the people, these people can actually gather and there will be facilities there. You see, God does things in order. That's what the church used to believe and teach, and it could well be that that is the case. I'll show you a good news article. I think I've got it in my bag here. I think I've got it at home at the moment. "But I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, says the Lord Eternal. And I will cause you to pass under the rod." Now that pass under the rod is a symbolism of the tithing principle, because they would pass them under the rod and say, 9, 10, you're out, and that would be the tithe. "And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." You see, there is the new covenant. That's what we're talking about. But notice what he does. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels, those that transgress against me. I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they will not enter into the land of Israel." Now, it doesn't say whether these people are going to be killed or whether they'll just be thrust away from Israel and then look in afterwards. It doesn't say. "And you will know that I am the Eternal." So there is your rod of iron, but it is also the bond of the covenant. And as we'll go on to see, this new covenant, which we are going to have to learn and teach, is very much part and parcel of the love of God. It's the way of God. It's the way in which we're all got to walk ourselves. It's what we are going to teach the world in the world tomorrow. It is only fulfilled through the very Spirit of God. You cannot fulfill it through our own human righteousness. It doesn't work that way. And yet that's why we're here. That's what we're learning. We are learning to be teachers so that we can in turn teach in the future, and we can teach the right way, and we can discern between those that serve God, those that don't, those that are righteous, those that aren't. And through all our trials, through all the difficulties that we go through, we need to keep that thing in mind that, okay, fine, what have I got to learn this time? What have we learned this time? You know, what are we learning? Are we learning this? Are we just drifting through it? It's whatever however many times we've gone ahead and changed whatever we've done. We shouldn't just drift through life. God is teaching us, and he's teaching us for a purpose. Now let's take this example that I mentioned to you, point number four, of having to live by every word of God. I remember a minister at one time. Maybe some of you know who I'm talking about, I don't know. But I remember him saying, I wouldn't so much as take a stamp where I'm working. Now, in the case of the laws of the land right now, that is absolutely right. There's no problem there. Is that God's way? Is that living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is that the end of the story? That we basically, we must never steal. That's the end of the story, yes. But is that the full story? Do we really live by every word of God? What are you going to do when somebody comes to you and says, I've got an employee, and he's been stealing stamps? How are you going to judge? The rod of iron, crash, stealing stamps. Is that the way it's judged? Is that what we do? Do we really understand the law of God? Do we understand the law of God on theft? That's what I'm asking the question of. Do we understand the law of God when it comes to theft? You say, yeah, of course we do. What are you talking about? Ridiculous question. Is it? Really? Okay. How are you going to judge? Supposing somebody steals a sheep. What is he supposed to do? Do you know what the law says regarding stealing sheep? Do you know what the penalty is? It's all there. It's written there. It's given to us. And you and I are going to have to judge. There could well be somebody stealing sheep in your city. What are you going to do? How are you going to judge it? Do you know? Can you turn there? And what? How does the new covenant fit into this? You see, turn over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Part of this scripture where it talks about, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. Read the preceding verse. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel, and the statutes, and the judgments. Now we need to go back. Why does he say remember all this? Mr. Armstrong himself said, look, many of these old statutes and judgments and so on are no more. But they give the mind of God. They give the mind of God. You know, when it looks at the sacrificial system, they are no more. They're not, they've been set aside, the sacrificial system. But they still give the mind of God. Now we know, when it comes under the law of stealing, we know that it says you shall not steal in Exodus 20. I mean, that is the bottom line. We know we should not steal. It is interesting, again, I'll have to give you these scriptures. You'll have to look at them in your own time. But in Exodus 22, it starts to actually illustrate how you judge, how the Levites were to judge, and it also gives us an indication of how we should judge as well. If somebody steals something, say an ox or a sheep, and he goes out and he sells it, and then he gets the money for it, what then happens? Well, the ox, which is the higher value item, you have to give five times as much back. The sheep, which is a lower value item, you give four times as much back. Now, do you see the judgment that's there? You're looking at somebody who's gone out. Remember, this may happen to you and me. We may well have to judge in this regard in the future. If somebody has stolen, if they've sold it, in other words, they're trying to cover their tracks, they're trying to go that much further on, and if it's a very high value item, it's more than a lower value item, which is four. If, however, and this is all in Exodus 22, read it there in your own time, if he doesn't sell it, if it's actually found there with him, it's double. So here's somebody who's pinched it, but he just wants it for whatever reason. And he's obviously not trying to cover his tracks in the same way. It's double. If there are any other things that are stolen, In other words, it's not somebody's livelihood, which is the sheep or the ox. It is double. So in each case, it was a double repayment that is given. Now, that tells us a little bit about the mind of God. It tells us about the way in which you treat certain things with more severity and you judge other things with less severity. And it starts to illustrate to us about the way in which God's mind actually works. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. And again, using this illustration of theft. In Deuteronomy 22, it is all to do with loving your neighbor as yourself, thinking of somebody else all the time, of being outgoing, of having the kind of love that God requires, of a certain way of life. And it's here, even within the law. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide yourself from them. You shall in any case bring them again to your brother. And if your brother is not near to you, or if you don't know him, then you'll bring it to your own house, and it'll be with you until your brother seeks after it, and you'll restore it to him again. So there is the law regarding lost and found. The law of lost and found is that we should... it says also, in like manner shall you do with his ass, and so shall you do with his raiment, with all lost things of your brother's which is lost, and you have found, you shall do likewise. You may not hide yourself, you may not cover it up. You say, oh, finders keepers, losers weepers, and we'll take that, thank you very much. No, it says that's not the way it should be. You should do what you can to be outgoing, of loving, of helping and serving. But remember, we were talking, somebody's stealing stamps. Now, what is the judgment there? I don't think you'll find anywhere in this book where it says, the theft of stamps. What do you do in the theft of stamps? How can you actually judge, therefore? You've got to go to the principle. And this is what we learned from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. You go to the principle that is there, and it then applies right across the board in every single situation that you possibly can find. You also find that the Apostle Paul did exactly the same thing. We'll read about the principle the Apostle Paul used. Exactly the same thing. The same administration, the same church. That is what we're looking at the temple. So when that temple gets put together, it's all got the same foundation. It's Jesus Christ as he has trained his apostles, and all the walls are clearly, unambiguously aligned with what has been taught according to the principle, the spirit of the law, so that the law is kept in its entirety, but according to that principle and spirit. And we can find that this out here. If you turn over the page in my Bible, anyway, to Deuteronomy 23, here is the principle that we can apply in the case of the stealing of stamps. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 24, it says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes to your fill at your own pleasure. So you can. You can go into your neighbor's vineyard and you can help yourself. You can eat as much as you like. You can go scrumping of apples. Do you have scrumping? No? Never heard scrumping? No, okay. Scrumping of apples. I think all the English here know what a scrumping of apples is. Basically, a little boy hops over the wall, sees the apples and takes some. That's scrumping. It's generally looked upon as kind of a mind misdemeanor. You see, that little boy, in fact, I can remember to this day, I scrumped turnips. I went in this field with a mate of mine, and we went along, and there's a field full of Swede. Now, my mother had laid on me, you know, you don't steal, and oh, you don't steal, you don't steal, and all the rest of it. My mate says, oh, here, you try this. He got his knife out, cut this Swede off, chopped it up, give me it, and I munched away as we walked through. And I was mortified. I thought, oh dear, if my mother ever finds out, I'm really for the high jump. That, in God's law, is not illegal. That is quite permissible, specifically catered for. You see, you shouldn't steal, but it's not harsh. It is specifically, remember it says, remember Moses with the judgments and the statutes. Why? So that we get to understand the mind of God. And what's God's mind like? It is outgoing. It's away from self. It is benefiting others as well. I would imagine that in the world tomorrow, when we grow a field of turnips or sweet or whatever, we will grow. In fact, we are specifically told that you leave the corners for the poor anyway, and they can come in and they can harvest those. But you grow enough, and there's plenty. That's not the problem. It's not illegal to go in God's law. Now, it is. For us to go out and go ahead and scrump is wrong, because in this laws of this land, it's illegal. And we've got to be obedient to the laws of this land. But in God's law, when this is applied within the future, it is not illegal. It is permissible for you to go into your neighbor's vineyard, or into his field of turnips, or into his apple orchard, and you can help yourself. And I would have said that principle can be shifted across quite legitimately to a stamp. You got a letter? You in your place of work? You take a stamp, you stick it on, you post it. Now, I would say that that is a way that it could be utilized. But what happens if that person gets half a dozen stamps and takes them home? That is theft. Because when you come here, it says, you may eat grapes your fill at your own pleasure, but you shall not put any in your vessel. That is theft. Now, can you see a distinction? Those that serve God and those that serve him not, the righteous and the wicked. Is it the way that we normally would take it from this world? It's not. It's an outgoing way. It's a very different way. But that's what the Word of God says. And you can apply it in that way. And when you come into your standing corn of your neighbor, you may pluck the ears with your hand. And it doesn't even say that you shouldn't go ahead and take them back home with you, because obviously you're going to have to grind them. You can pluck them with your hand, perhaps put them into a new pocket or whatever, go home, grind them. So if you're hungry, you can go into somebody's standing corn and help yourself and go and grind them, according to what it says here. But you shall not move a sickle upon your neighbor's standing corn. You're not allowed to harvest it. A sickle is a means of getting, you know, great swathes of it. He says you mustn't do that. Now, obviously, if we are teaching this way of give, the understanding of God, you don't go in there and, you know, your neighbor has an area of corn this big, and you spend all day plucking all the heads off and putting them in your pockets, and you've got pockets this big. I mean, obviously, the principle is wrong. And we've got to teach the principle. We've got to teach what the God's way is to the people that we will be dealing with. You and I are going to have to understand this, because we're going to have to teach it. That's what we're sitting here for. We're not just sitting here for our own personal salvation. If we turn over the page again to Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy 25, notice verse 4, a little verse, stuck in the middle of nowhere. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads the corn. Before it, it's talking about 40 stripes he may give and not exceed it. Afterwards, brethren dwell together, have no child, the dead shall not marry. Little verse stuck in there in the middle of nowhere that you don't muzzle the ox. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul shows very clearly in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 5, it says, haven't we power to lead about a sister or a wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Peter? Or is only I and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goes a warfare any time at his own charge and plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit thereof? Do I say these things to a man, or doesn't the law say also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care of oxen only? Indication, Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, is it not a principle that we should be applying? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploughs should plough in hope, and he that threshes in hope should partake us of his hope. For if we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your physical things? So here again, Paul is using a verse tucked in the middle of nowhere, and he's saying, look, this is a principle of God's mind, and that can therefore show us the way in which the mind of God actually works. Okay. How does this administration, therefore, apply as we usher in the new covenant? Because you and I are going to be instrumentalities within that covenant, within that agreement that is going to have to be there in the world tomorrow. Final point. Jeremiah 31. Let's just read Jeremiah 31 and just remind ourselves a little bit about this new covenant. Jeremiah 31. And in verse 31, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is a new agreement. Remember, we've said that he'll purge the rebels. He'll then bring the residue of whatever left. He'll pass them under the rod, and they will then come into the land of Israel, the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah, and they will then come into the bond of the covenant. This is the covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law into their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the only way that will be written is with the very Spirit of God. These people are going to have the Spirit of God. We are learning right now how to apply God's word in such a world. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall all know me. They will all be getting on their knees. They will all be in communication with God. You know, are we going to rule with a rod of iron? No. That applies to different, it's a different application altogether. It applies when we go into another area and we start ruling in another area and separating out. But when we're dealing with people, we are dealing in a different way. It says, they shall all know me. We are encouraging them and helping them to actually get to know God. From the least to the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the basis of this new agreement, this new covenant that is there. You can turn to it in your own time in Galatians 5, where it talks in Galatians 5, verse 1 to 4, it says about the justification by works. If it says, you are circumcised, it says there, it says you are a debtor to do the whole law because you're fallen from grace. Because it says here, I'll remember their sin no more. When we accept the sacrifice of Christ for sin, that wipes out sin. It doesn't kind of leave a bit here that we've got to go ahead and get sorted out and a little bit here that we've got to get sorted out. As far now, it doesn't mean to say we can go ahead and sin, continue sinning. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But you don't go ahead and try and put right something that was supposed to be done on the eighth day. And that's what Paul says. He says, look, if you are circumcised, if you're trying to put yourself right in a physical way, you're a debtor to do the whole law. You've got to go back and find every tithe that you've missed. You've got to go and vomit up every single piece of unclean food that you've ever eaten. You've got to go through and put every single thing right physically. It's an impossibility. We're under the terms of this agreement because it says, I'll remember their sin no more. That sacrifice forgives sin, wipes it out. And this administration, I just want to point something out to you. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul here is talking about the administration of this new covenant, because that is what we are on, the administration. And that is the spiritual heritage that we were given from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That's what's been left to us. It's the administration of this new agreement so that we can understand, that we can learn these things so that we can then in turn teach them in the future. And it says here in verse 6, it says, who has made us able administrators of this new covenant, this new agreement, not of the letter. That's the way the Jews are administering it. Remember, it's the administration. It's not talking about the law. It's talking about the administration of the law. But of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Why does he say that? Because the context, if you read the preceding chapter, is somebody who is a fornicator, who actually slept with his father's wife, and that individual should have been killed. But he wasn't. Why? Because your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The sacrifice is a better sacrifice. We've got better promises looking forward to. But that wipes away the sin, and you are clean before God. Old sacrifices never did that. You couldn't get a sacrifice for having sex with your stepmother. Wasn't possible. And yet that is what is being talked about here. What I want to point out, though, is the end of chapter 2. Notice what it says as it leads into this section in chapter 3, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. You see, it comes from the Spirit. It is not, like Mr. Armstrong said, it is not the love which is human. It's the love of God that is shed abroad. It's of the sincerity. It is a converted, changed heart. But as of God, the mind is of God's mind. We've got to keep the law, no question at all. And we have got to learn how to teach others to keep God's law in its entirety. But it's to be done and administered the way we ourselves have been taught how to administer that. In the sight of God. Why in the sight of God? Because we fear God. Those that feared the Eternal and that thought on his name will be mine, because you'll come back and you'll discern between the wicked and the righteous, between those that serve God and those that serve him not. So that is the way. That is the way. It's a new covenant, a new agreement. Initially, when we first come into an area, the rod of iron will have to be used. But we are aiming for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we're looking at that. That's what we're aiming for. So we're applying this new way of the spirit and the mind and the attitude and the approach of God. And you know, it's exactly what we learned all those years ago. Exactly what we learned from that man. Absolutely what we learned from that man. And also, if I could mention, I mean, your husband, Mrs. Devine, I know that when I talked to him earlier this year, and he said, you know, he wasn't looking for a new beginning. We don't want a new beginning. It's a continuation. That's what it is. We had that administration in the church. It was a loving administration. There were people underneath Mr. Armstrong that corrupted it, and there were many of them. But it wasn't from him himself. He was a loving, gentle, you know, he reflected leadership of the Spirit of God. That is what was leading the church. And it is that administration that we are going to have to teach. That's why we've got to go back to the foundations, because the foundations give us that administration. Let me just close just by reading from the Incredible Human Potential. This is on page 160, just the end of page 162, going to 163. It says, God's purpose in having created and put humans on earth was to develop in them God's own holy and righteous character. God wants a people who will reject and overcome Satan's way of life. Now, that's the way that we'll find outside. It's the way that we will naturally go left to our own human devices, because we're in tune with that way. Reject and overcome Satan's way of life and turn to the government of God. And what's the government of God? He answers. He says, which is God's way of life. That is what the government of God is. It is God's way of life. That's what you and I are learning. We are learning that way of life. And he goes on, he says, that government of God exists at this time on earth only through those that are being led by God's Spirit within the church of God. And Satan is angry. He doesn't want this. He subtly tries to inject into minds under that government of love a hostility that misrepresents it as a harsh and cruel government of Satan. And it has been misrepresented, it has been twisted. But we've got to go back to what we had, that administration, because we have got to be teachers. And the thing that we are teaching is that way. It's by every single word that comes from the mouth of God, but it is that way. And we once were taught it. We once were led by it. We've got to go back. We've got to align our own building according to the foundations laid and make sure that we are ready when we, as that temple, have got to teach that same way ourselves in the world tomorrow.